weeks, believe it or not, we've been using the Apostles' Creed as a guide as we look into scriptures about what we believe. Basically, we are looking at doctrine, which is what the church believes. And creeds have been used for a long time, since probably the Apostles' Creed comes from the second century. So the creeds have been used for a long time to help the church correct error and to guide us as we grow spiritually. And one of the things we've always talked about is how when we stand up and we recite a creed, we're kind of putting us in the camp of our Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ who throughout the years have denied the narratives of their day. You know, in the first century, they had to deny the fact that Caesar was God. And as the centuries have passed, the things we need, the narratives of our culture have not gone away. There's more and more every day that we, as a church, as believers in Christ in our day-to-day lives, we cannot sit there and accept them and also claim to be Orthodox Christians. Orthodox meaning that we are people who hold to the firm foundation of the Bible, that the Bible is the truth. We can't be Orthodox. We cannot be holding to the Bible as truth and also believe and live our lives as if we agree with the narratives of our world today. It's been that way throughout all church history. It's no different today. It's just today it seems to be harder. So I've talked about the different isms of our day. And today I want to talk about two more, those being fatalism and hedonism. Fatalism is an interesting one because fatalism is this idea that everything has been preset for us. Your life, what you're going to do in your life has been preset. There's nothing you can do about it. No matter what you do, you're going to get back to where you were. It's fatal. It's fate. Fate guides you. And while we believe in, and I believe in what Paul teaches about predestination, that God has predestined us. But that doesn't mean that we can just sit there and ride things out and life is going to happen the way it's going to happen no matter what you do. What we do as believers in Jesus Christ is important. What I do tomorrow to further God's kingdom and to reach others for Christ is important. I don't believe that things have been set in stone so much that, you know, no matter what I do, I'm going to end up here. It's all going to be for God's glory. But what I do as a believer matters. So we push back as Christians. We push back against fatalism. We believe that God is sovereign. We are under His plan. And His plan is perfect. But we also understand that we have a responsibility. And what we do matters. There's also an extreme of hedonism. And this is something that I think has really hurt the church. I think it is something that is rampant today. And hedonism is this idea that my goal in life is to have as much pleasure as I can. That means that it doesn't matter who I hurt or what I do, if it doesn't make me happy, then I'm not being fulfilled. And the danger in this idea of hedonism is the fact that it puts the focus on me. And it's creeped its way into the church even. Because people come and say, well, you know, I don't like the music they do. I didn't like the pastor's sermon this week. I'm just not happy here. I'm going to go over there. And I can probably go about two, not from here. In most towns, you can go about two blocks, you find another church. So what churches have done, and I'm not saying this about every mega church, what the churches have done is say, what do the people want? That's what we'll give them. So you want smoke, you want lights, you want, you know, that's what we're going to give you. And believe me, I personally, I don't think there's nothing wrong with a full band. I love full band music. I love drums and worship. I love all of that. But if you're doing it just because there's some people out there who want it, you're being hedonistic. You're allowing them to say, church is for me, what I want out of it. When in reality, worship is a sacrifice. Worship is, what do I give? What can I give? That's what worship is about. That's what church is about. It's about serving. The pursuit of pleasure is rampant in our society today. Now, I'll be honest with you, I love video games. And if I had my druthers, and if I didn't have any other responsibilities, I'd probably be playing until 3, 4 in the morning. I just love playing video games. But I've had to learn to temper that with, wait a minute, that's me making myself happy. And living in a world that's not real. But the world pursues that. They pursue drugs, alcohol, sex, just, you know, all these things that supposedly fulfill them and make them happy, when in reality what we start to find is the more we pursue the things that we think are going to make us happy, the more they don't fulfill us. And it doesn't have to be the pleasures. It could be my job. Well, for me, it's I don't know. It could be my job as a pastor. I could get to the point where my pastorate completely consumes me and I find all my value and my worth and my joy in my pastorate and serving new people. And that would be great. You guys would think, oh, our pastor loves us. It's great. The problem is I'd be dying inside, because if Jesus is not the purpose for why I do everything, I'm going to die inside. And that's the problem with hedonism. Is it makes us pursue what we want, the pursuit of self-gratification. But pleasure runs out, and fulfillment requires more. And only Jesus is enough to truly fulfill us. And he does that in ways that are sometimes awesome and sometimes not so good. He does that through matureness, through pain and suffering and joy and love and family. So those are the two isms that we're fighting against. And as we stand today to do the creed, we are saying we do not believe that those are the answer. Fatalism is not the answer. Hedonism is not the answer. So I'm going to ask that you stand together as we reject these narratives, and we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed as a family. My goal is by the end of this, you'll be seeing these words in your sleep, and I'll walk up and say, tell me the Apostles' Creed, and you'll be able to recite it. It's important. These creeds give us some foundation. But as I've said, we are not teaching the creed, we are teaching the Bible. We are teaching that the creed focuses us back on Scripture. So let's say it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, up to this point, every part of the creed that we've been talking about has happened. You know, God is God. Jesus is the Son. He was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he was dead, he was buried, he rose again. He descended to hell, he ascended. And now we get to this part and it says, this hasn't happened yet. That from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We get something that is future, the return of Christ. The thing, the very thing that you and I are waiting for, the return of Christ. I mean, haven't you sat there someday and thought, man, I wish it was today that Jesus was coming back. And I'll bet you there are times you sat there and say, well, I'm glad Jesus isn't coming back today. We see this idea of Jesus returning to judge. Even within the creed, he's returning to judge. And judgment in our society today is a no-no. It's politically incorrect. We are not to judge according to society. And I don't know about you, but I personally don't get too excited about judgment. When Caleb and Abigail, when one of them's getting in trouble, sometimes it's getting to the point now the other one's kind of happy the other one's getting in trouble. Don't you feel that way too? Judgment, you know, if Jeff's going to be judged, I'm okay with that. Whoa, what do you mean you're going to judge me? No, God. No, not me. It's okay for everybody else. But don't we kind of feel that way sometimes? We don't like judgment. I don't like judgment. My kids don't like judgment. What we find is we're going to read Matthew 25 that you and I, and this is something that, and I got to clean these or else I'm seeing all kinds of funny things. You and I are going to be judged. This is not something that's a lot of times preached. It's kind of brushed over sometimes. Now, understand, you and I, our salvation is not judged. We are eternally secure if we are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. If we've accepted Him as our Savior and we're striving to live our life daily as Him as Lord and we're obedient to Him, our salvation is secure. Nobody can take us out of Jesus' hand. But what Matthew 25 is talking about, and Jesus himself is the one saying this, is talking about, this is judgment at the end. We will be judged by our acts, not for salvation, but what I believe is for rewards in heaven. Because Paul talks about that. So let's take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25. We're going to start in verse 31. And we'll go all the way to verse 46. It says in starting at 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is Jesus speaking, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. I love how Jesus talks in the third person. Wouldn't it have been easier if He had just said, when I come in My glory, and I am sitting at, you know, but He doesn't. He talks in third person. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's a little bit of that fatalism in there. It's prepared from the foundation of the world. It's set. But what we do matters. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And he says, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did you see you sick, and when were you in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Father, may your words ring true. May they never return void, Father. May we listen to your heart and to your mind, Lord, as we explore these verses. Amen. Anytime you begin to talk about eschatology, and eschatology is the study of end times, of end things. Anytime you start to look at this, as you start to examine it, there's all these questions that get raised and all these different opinions that get shared, and people want to know answers. And they want to know, they have questions like, when is Jesus coming back? They want to know that. When's he coming back? They want to know, why is Jesus taking so long to come back? What are the warning signs of the second coming of Jesus? Will Jesus come back secretly? How will Jesus come back? Will the angels come back with Jesus? Do the righteous go to heaven? Are the wicked destroyed by Christ's coming? When will we get immortal bodies? Why is Jesus coming back? Well, I want to tell you, I'm not going to answer any of these questions today. Because these questions have been answered over and over again, and it's opinion and it's thought. There's some scripture, there's a lot of scripture that goes with it. But there's a lot of differing opinions that happen. If you want to come and you want me to answer these sometime, make an appointment with me, we'll sit, we'll talk about it. We'll spend probably about 2 or 3 hours doing it. Because I'll go through scripture and see what scripture says. And what the opinions are of some of the experts of what that scripture means. For some of it. I mean, we know when he's ready. We don't know when. We could spend the next year talking about these questions and answering them, and we still would not exhaust the subject of the end times. I want to say, I'm not afraid to talk about them. In fact, I would love if somebody wants to come and talk to me about them. I'm more than happy to do so. But I think there's no way I can preach on these and really do them justice. But what I want to do is, I want to set the stage a little bit for you and just get you to understand who Jesus is a little bit with these verses. I also want to set the stage on what was going on at this time, at the beginning of, before verse 31, what was happening. Jesus is responding to questions, these similar same questions that his disciples had. They had asked him, Lord, when is it going to happen? When is the end of the age? When? So he's there and he's answering these questions. They had just entered Jerusalem with big fanfare. The people were saying, you are king. Hosanna, Hosanna. So it's on their mind, disciples' mind, that this kingdom is coming. It's coming. But then the Pharisees push back and question, who do you think you are? Who are you? Where did you come from? They push back. So Jesus and his disciples, they leave Jerusalem. They leave. But they still want to know what the signs are. See, the book of Matthew is actually separated into five major blocks of teaching, and they're called discourses. And this is the final one. This is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's answering the questions of his disciples. Prior to this, Jesus had shared some lengthy details on what was going to happen. He told them the temple would be destroyed. He told them that heresy would happen, that a falling away would happen, and heresies would become more and more prevalent among Christians. And that they would be persecuted. Sound familiar? It's happening today. Then Jesus shares a couple parables. He tells them the parables of the 10 virgins. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins is interesting, and I don't have time to really go into it. Maybe sometime I'll share the tradition, the marriage tradition, the courtship, and the actual marriage tradition, because then you'll understand this parable a little bit better. But understand that the bridegroom goes away to prepare the bride chamber, and then everybody's waiting for the bride to come back, and they don't know when the bridegroom's coming back. In fact, he doesn't even know. It's the father of the bridegroom who decides when it's time for the bridegroom to come back. So what we have is Jesus telling the story of the 10 virgins, and some are foolish and some are wise. The foolish ones didn't bring their oil because you don't know when the bridegroom's going to come back. He may come back in the middle of the night and you'll need oil for the lamps that you're going to have. Well, the bridegroom tarries and the 10 virgins fall asleep. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night, they hear, he's coming, make ready. And they jump up, and the ones who don't have any oil say, give us some of yours. And the wise version says, no, we can't. They say, we can't do that. Because if we give you some of ours, we won't have any ourselves. We won't have enough. Go to the market and buy some, which they should have done to begin with. So they go, and they come back, and the foolish virgins are, they can't get in because the bridegroom had come, the wise had gone with them, and the doors were shut. Then Jesus shares us the parable of the talents. You have two wise stewards and a foolish one, who again did not know when his master was returning. And instead of investing what God had given him or what his master had given him, he buried it in the ground, held on to it for himself. He had just the one. He didn't multiply it. And the point of both of these parables is the fact that Jesus is getting across the idea that you don't know when he's coming back. So you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And that's when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. Jesus was declared king by the people. He's rebuffed by the leaders. But the day is coming when Jesus returns, when there will be no doubt that he is king. Now, just a quick side note. Some people say, well, how is it possible that he's going to come in all that glory and we won't know it? Oh, you'll know he's coming. You just don't know when it's going to happen. Okay? You won't know when it's going to start, but you will know the moment it happens. Because he's coming in glory. The skies will roll back like a scroll and he will appear. He will return with his angels and there's no doubt about who he is. In fact, in Zechariah, this is what Zechariah says. I love this. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. The people of Jerusalem, the Jews, will know this is Jesus. This is the one we crucified, him who we pierced. At that point in time, they weren't crucifying people on a cross. This is before that. They will know that it's Jesus. Then what does he say? He says, in Matthew 25, he says, he will gather the nations like a shepherd, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, there's a few interesting facts about goats and sheep. First of all, most of the time, if you're a sheep farmer and a goat farmer, you don't separate them out in the field. You just let them go out and eat. And they just eat and eat and eat. And then what you do is you bring them in for the night, and the shepherd will sit there and say, goats over here and sheep over here. They don't do it on their own. They're kind of stubborn, you know. So he has to know which are which. And he separates them. They spend a lot of time together. They spend a lot of time together out in the field and only get separated at night. Secondly, when sheep and goats are in their natural habitat, if you're far away off and you look, you can't tell the difference between them. Do you know that? It's not, you know, if you're standing about a half mile off and you see all these sheep and goats, you can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. You can't. They look very similar. In fact, some of these really look similar. I mean, look at the brown one here with the horns. I mean, his hair, if you couldn't see the horns, he could very well look like a sheep. What's interesting is that Jesus says that he, the Son of Man, the King, he's going to step in and he knows the difference between a goat and a sheep. Now, what does that mean? That means that you and I spend a lot of our days amongst everybody, amongst the world, amongst the goats. Don't go to call in somebody a non-believer a goat, whatever you do. That won't be good. But we spend our time, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you spend a lot of time among goats. And most of the time, we can't tell the difference between a sheep and a goat if we're far enough away. But if I get close to you and I talk to you, sooner or later I realize there's something here that's different. They're not a goat, they're a sheep. Or at least they may be a lamb spiritually. Let's put it that way. But Jesus knows. He knows one from another. The shepherd knows the difference between sheep and goat. And Jesus knows the difference in those that believe in him and those that don't. See, if you think you're a sheep and all of a sudden you find yourself among the goats, that if on that day if Jesus separates us and you're like, I'm a sheep, and you're a goat, you can't say, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, I think you made a mistake. He knows whether you're a sheep or a goat. He knows. I want you to picture being a sheep and Jesus looking at you and saying, you who are blessed by my Father. Now, my grandfather raised cows. And when he would go out to call the cows in, and they knew him. I always got this feeling that my grandfather really cared for his cows. Now, understand, he was going to have them butchered. They weren't pets. But he cared for them, and they knew it. So he would, hey, cow, and they would come running. It was his voice. I could go out there, I could try to mimic it. I could sound just like my grandfather, say, hey, cow. They'd never come. They knew him. And they would come. See, I want you to imagine being a sheep and Jesus looking at you and saying, my Father has blessed you, inherit the kingdom. I mean, isn't that awesome? Wouldn't that be great? But the question is, how do you inherit something? How do you inherit it? The only way I inherit anything is by being related to the one who's giving it away. To be an heir. So think about this. We are children of God, and that is why we inherit the kingdom. It's not by doing something. It's not that I've done something that makes me worthy of getting it. It's just by bloodline. Really, when I inherit something. So Jesus is saying, You have inherited my kingdom because you are a child of God. And look at the response of the sheep on the right. Do they say, yay, we did it? No. What do they say? They're not gloating about the fact that they've made it. Their response to Jesus when he's telling them that you've done all these things is, when did we do this? They're surprised that they're inheriting the kingdom. The sheep are surprised because they realize that they're not worthy of it. Sheep are dirty. Sheep get in thorns and get in burrs in their fur and to clean a sheep. And believe me, I don't even talk about what happens when they have to go to the bathroom and all that wool around there. I mean, sheep are dirty. You and I are dirty. If you really want to think about us as sheep, we are dirty. And yet it's not because they're clean. Not things that they've done. It's because God is saying, you know, you've inherited it. But because you've inherited it, because you are who you are, you know, they're like saying, when did we do this? I never saw you. Lord, I never did this. I never fed you. I never saw you. I never knew who you were. That was you I was giving a drink to. And he tells them that they've treated one of his brothers with kindness. And if they do that, they're treating him that way. So what Jesus, I think, is trying to say is it's important how we treat each other. It's very important how we treat each other. Now, I do want to say We're not talking, you know, the fact that they treated each other right is not the reason they inherited it. I cannot sit there, and I cannot go out and feed the poor and visit all those people in jail and assume that that's going to get me into heaven. That's not what we're talking about here. They inherited it because they first believed. And their actions were a result of their belief. We're not talking works-based religion here. We're talking faith-based. I believed in Christ, so now I'm a child. But Jesus tells me you get to do this mostly because the result of your belief, which was that you did the right thing. That you took care of those that were sick. You took care of those that were ill. You helped. You were a servant. You were humble. We don't obey Christ because just to get saved. We don't obey Christ to get saved. We obey Christ because we are saved. I'll say it again. We don't obey Jesus just to get saved. We obey Jesus because we believe in Jesus. And that's what he's saying. You've inherited it, and because you inherited it, you are doing these things. In other words, if we love Christ, we must love each other. Now, when Jesus turns to the goats, now, for me, my first thought when I was reading that, as I was studying for this, is, well, the goat's first response should be, no, oh, wait a minute, you have no right to judge me. Who, Jesus, who gives you the right to judge me? That's the world saying that. But the goats, they don't say that. Because political correctness is, at this point, is no more. It has no, holds no value in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus sends the goats to eternal punishment. And they may be surprised because Jesus says, they said, we never did anything to you. We never did this stuff. You know, when did we have the opportunity? And he says, you always have the opportunity. You have the opportunity, but they were destined for this. I know it's that whole fatalism thing again, because they did not accept Christ. Did not believe. And he sends them to eternal punishment. And we're not talking about a slap on the hands and a party in hell. We're talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal separation from God in hell. The very place reserved for Satan himself and the false prophet. And the angels who rebelled. The lake of fire. Everything we think about hell now to the extreme. But worse is that it's eternal separation from God. You don't feel God's presence anymore. And it's hard for us because I think everyone in the world kind of feels God's presence a little bit. It's that general revelation. God reveals himself in nature. He reveals himself in many things. And then there's specific revelation where he reveals himself in his son, Jesus. And I think the world lives in general revelation and general grace, and they don't realize it, that they need the specific. But hell will be a complete, the general revelation is gone, the general grace is gone, it's weeping, gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's telling the Thessalonians, believe me, those people who are persecuting you, God is going to repay them. He's going to repay them. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. an interesting term is there, and there is the idea of eternal destruction. Now, how can you be destructed eternally? When you're destructed, you're no more, right? But I want to think about this. It's like being at the point of final destruction when the worst pain possible is there, but it goes on forever. That final step into oblivion where you are no longer even a soul is gone. There are, just so you know too, there are demons that are destined for obliteration. But those who don't believe will be at a point where they will be eternally tormented and eternally in pain at that point before they will be destructed, and they'll never cross over into that next spot. Eternal destruction. Great. What a great thing to preach about. I'm only saying this because I want us to understand. I was saved under fear, to be honest with you. Fear of that. Fear of hell is what saved me. And I believe that's valid still today. But for me, it's more of fear of people that I know and care about going through this. That prompts me to say, man, I don't want my kids to have to suffer this. I don't want my neighbors to have to suffer this. I don't want my community to have to suffer this. It should prompt me to share the gospel. Now, in this, we see the revealed glory of Christ return and the sovereignty of Christ to rightly decide those who are inheriting the kingdom and those who are sent to punishment. It's not up to us who gets in and who doesn't. It's up to Jesus. And Jesus is correct. He is just. We see his sovereignty displayed in those things. So what does it all mean for us today? First of all, we have a merciful judge who's looking to us and giving us mercy. When Jesus looks at the sheep and he says, blessed are you by my Father, he is being merciful to them because they deserve to be with the goats. We don't have to earn our way into the kingdom because we inherited it by being children of God. But that doesn't mean... I want to make sure I make this clear. It doesn't mean that we can just say a prayer and we're there. The prayer is important. I don't want to belittle anybody who's... I mean, I said the prayer. I don't want to belittle anybody who said the prayer or anybody who that's how they evangelize. But understand, the prayer is just the beginning. It's just a start. We get people to say a prayer, and then we got to walk with them as they grow. We got to lead them to Christ in that way. It means that if we truly believe in Christ, we allow him to change our lives and we become a new creation and we serve Christ and not ourselves. We serve Christ and not ourselves. That's the whole hedonism. Hedonism serves me and me alone. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I should be serving others. See, the reality of this Genesis 3 world that we live in is our sin has separated us from God. God created us to be in relationship with him. Sin comes in and creates this chasm that we can't cross. It's impossible to cross it. Jesus comes in and he fills that gap. He's the only one who could have done it. And now, that chasm that was put there because of our rebellion is gone. I can't build a bridge. There's nothing I can do that could fill that gap. Only Jesus can do it. When he came the first time, he did that. And Jesus is a just judge. Going back to who he is, it's important that we realize this. Now, I want you to think of this. Again, picture yourself as a sheep. And the world will tell you that, well, everybody gets to heaven. God's a loving God. God is so loving, he's going to allow everybody in. But how would you feel if you were a sheep and you had lived your life in devotion to Christ, obeying him, leading others to Christ. And Jesus says, go ahead, sheep, going in. Hey, you goats, you can go too. Wouldn't you be kind of ticked? Wouldn't you be kind of felt like you were cheated? Now, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, whoa. These guys over here were hedonistic. They were seeking pleasure all the time. God, I was doing your will. Why did you let them in too? Well, you know, I'm a loving God. That's okay. I love them. He does love the goats. No shepherd doesn't love his goats. He loves the goats. But the unrepentant, rebellious sinner cannot enter the kingdom of God. We need to share that with them, that you need to repent. And believe me, I want to share with you, we need to continually repent. Repentance isn't one and done. I'm one and done for that sin, but if I sin again, I need to repent. I need to say, God, I'm sorry. I need to stop. I need to change. I need your help. I need to grow. See, if the goats and the sheep had equal destinies, if they would end up in the same place, that would make God rather an evil and heinous and untrustworthy judge. It'd be like, you know, standing before a judge in court and him saying, well, I know you murdered those three people, but that's okay. You said you were sorry. Just go ahead and leave. And the sorry the person did was, yeah, I'm sorry. It wouldn't be fair. And God is fair, believe me. We have a just judge who has a right to punish sin. He has a right to say, in my glory and in my holiness, I'm asking you to be holy as I am holy. Because you love me, because you believe in me, because you want to make me Lord of your life, I'm asking you to be holy. And believe me, I know you can't do it on your own. And I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to help you. Jesus says, I'm going to help you be holy. I'm going to send you somebody who's, he's going to help you be holy to the nth degree. It's the Holy Spirit. He's going to correct you. He's going to guide you. He's going to help you. And he's so important that if I stay here, he won't come. But he's going to come and he's going to do it for you. But you need to submit to him. You have to submit to my way and my will. And you need to be repentant, daily repentant. Daily gracious, daily thanking God for the grace he's given you. Humbled, contrite in heart. Old Testament tells us God looks for those who are humble and contrite in heart. In Isaiah. I'm asking you, Jesus says, I'm asking you to conform your heart to my standard and my call. And believe me, every single one of you have a calling. God has called you to do something for him. It's the priesthood of believers. We are all called. Those who refuse and those who will not repent, they will be judged. Because I don't want to end on that note, because that's tough preaching. We don't want to think about being judged. But we will. I want to close with what Paul prays in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 through 12. This was Paul's prayer for the believers, and this is my prayer for you. So I'm going to ask that you bow your heads as I pray this prayer that Paul prayed. And believe me, I want you to know this is coming from my heart as a pastor. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you. Father, we pray that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.